Well, this morning we did get through verse 38, but we're going to back up to 37 this morning, and I just felt the Lord just kind of nudging me about a few things there. I just wanted to cover, and then we're going to go through the end of the chapter, but let's give it to the Lord as we always do. Father, we thank you, Lord. We want your word, Lord, to be your word and not any man's word, Lord. And we want to be instructed by you and taught by you and shown by you, Lord. We want to be ordered by you. We want our steps to be marked out by you, Lord. We are yours, Lord. We should say we are all yours, Lord. There's not one crevice, one corner, Lord, of our temple that isn't yours, Lord. And so we just, you know, give this time to you, Lord. Speak to us, challenge us, convict us, Lord. Draw us closer to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't it wonderful that God gives us an opportunity to gather together and worship him in his word? And we, you know, sometimes we take that for granted, but you know, as we know, Maria and Eliza has been away from us for so long that we shouldn't, right? We shouldn't take it for granted. Such a blessing to see them here. Well, we start off this stanza of verses here, verse 37. It says, "God, judge not, you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Judge not, you know, a lot of times when we look at that phrase there, people take that as, you know, we shouldn't say something is wrong or make a discernment about right and wrong. We shouldn't judge others. And certainly we need to be careful. We need to be careful how we judge. Certainly do. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, it says, "There, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be used back to you." So the question is, should we be judging? Should we be judging other individuals? Well, the place we don't have a right to judge is eternally, right? We can't say that we know somebody's heart and that they're going to heaven or they're going to hell. We often pray, you know, that even those that we know have rejected the Lord throughout their life, and they've been adamant about it, that they get to that deathbed moment and they realize that they were wrong. You know, and they humble themselves before the last seconds of their life elapse, and but we are to judge. We are to judge according to God's word, right? That's why He gives us His word. You know, one of the reasons, anyways, is that we would make the right choices. In Matthew 7. That I referred to just a moment ago, it talks about judgment there. It talks about judgment of the false prophets, right? That we have to have this, we have to, you know, be able to, according to Scripture, say, this guy is not teaching God's word right, correctly, properly, right? And that we don't take that as truth, right? There needs to be discernment. That's, you know, judgment is love, often. Right? If we love the other people that are around us, that are sitting around us, that are being deceived, you know, judgment can be love. And that's why God judges. God judges out of His love for us. It even speaks there, you know, of the false prophet in this section that we're covering today in the Sermon on the Plain, he consistently tells us that we should know good from evil, right? There's a comparison there. Why is there a comparison there? Well, we are to judge, right? We are to judge the character of individuals at times so that we walk purely before the Lord. We don't let everything come in the borders of our congregation, our church, our body, the body of Christ, right? And there's a protection there. And that's set up so that, because God loves, right? It goes along with his character. We're not to judge according to our flavor, right? Our opinion, in other words. Sometimes I think we get certain opinions, whether it's spiritual or not, you know. But we get our certain opinions. We ought to dress us a certain way, and there should. I remember a lot of you older folks might remember the band Mylon Lefevre and Broken Heart. And I remember Mylon getting saved. Mylon was a songwriter for Elvis Presley and many of the secular guys. If you've listened to some of Elvis's songs, you probably have listened to some Mylon songs. But he got saved radically. And, of course, coming out of the rock and roll business, he had long hair and a lot of other things going on. And I remember him running into a very staunch religious person, I'll say, and they said, "Oh, you can't have long hair. No, if you're going to be a Christian, you can't have long hair." That kind of thing, and those kind of judgments are opinions, our flavor, if you would, our molding, and not God's molding. And we got to be careful of those things, right? We don't stick too much of our flavor into the Word of God, and we don't start making the Word of God our, you know, what we say, right? And we got to be careful. Goes on there. It's interesting. Not judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. And I think of Romans 8:1, right? Yeah. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. A lot of times I think the church in itself, and now those regards to like what we talked about Mylon there, have a condemning effect on people, almost like the hill's too big to climb. The hill's too big to climb, and people get very discouraged and filled with guilt and so forth, and get to a point where they're like, "What's the use? I can't climb this mountain. There's no grace there." And it's not our place. It's not our place to cast condemnation down on someone. Remember, Jesus and his disciples, they were walking through this field, and they were picking the grain there, and they were shucking it and using it to provide substance for their body so that they could progress on, and in a sense that they could be sustained for the ministry that God had laid before them. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "And if you had known," Jesus said, "what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have," and he compares what they were doing to what David was doing, had done, eating the showbread there. And he said, "Only if you knew," right? "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless," right? Now the Pharisees, they considered it a great sacrifice for them to hold back on a Sabbath, right? Not to work on the Sabbath. It was a great sacrifice. So he was just saying here, there's something greater than that, and that is mercy, you know. So, you know, and our condemning attitude says that this religious activity or perhaps even lack of, is more important than any distribution of mercy to anyone. That to stay this line is so much more important than showing mercy. And Jesus says, you don't understand that. You don't understand. And that's often what religion does to us, right? It often leads to condemnation of others. It certainly doesn't lead to, a good heart where you're humble, you know. When you start condemning people, you gotta take note and say, am I humble before the Lord? Am I being humble before the Lord? But often religion has us in a very self-motivated position, very self-righteous position, you know, and then we start to condemn. James alluded to this heart, right? A heart that God desired. In James chapter 1, verse 27, he says, a pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their troubles. To visit them in their troubles. Right? That's where we are to visit people. We are to visit people in their troubles. Instead, what we do is we turn around and we say, you need to look like this. Why? Because it makes us feel comfortable. Makes us feel better. Right? We don't have to deal with them in their troubles. And keep oneself spotless from the world. Right? There's a, you know, something, you know, I've tried to instill in my own heart for years is that the world wants to draw you into sin, and we need to take every single precaution, and mainly speaking to guys, right? But because I am a guy, we need, and I even know that. But you know, we need to take precautions. We need to set up boundaries. We need to have boundaries in our lives so that we stay from sin, right? Because we want to live a pure and undefiled religion. We want to do that to please the Lord, right? But what he's saying here is that what I think James is saying here is that we need to have a heart that says, I rather than condemn people, I want to distribute mercy to them. Because woe is I, right? I mean, we could be there. I think of that, and I often thank the Lord for that, right? There's times when I run into some folks and I see the misery in their life. I see the awfulness, I'll say, and just the wear and tear on that person. And I think to myself, Lord, you know, you saved me from a lot of that stuff, you know. I could be there right now if it wasn't for you, right? Never should we be highly exalting ourselves. Like, I've done it. You know, I remember a guy arguing with me one time about, you know, being a man. And he said, I'm my own man. I don't need the Lord. I'm my own man. Right? And I said, oh, okay. And I was there once. I was my own man once. Didn't work out so well. Never does, right? We find out that being our own man or our own woman, you know, doesn't work out so well. Forgive and you will be forgiven. The definition there is to let go free. To let go free. To let somebody off the hook. To release them. To relieve them. To dismiss what they've done to you, to forgive them, right? something that is often imposed with that is that we need to forgive and forget. Don't you hear that? You hear people say, well, you just need to forgive and forget. That's not what the Lord is saying here. He says forgive. Why doesn't he say and forget? Because he knows that's almost an impossible ability for us. Right? Sometimes it's good to remember the sin that was against us. Right? Sometimes it's good for us to think that, you know, hey, you know, the Lord has done this wonderful work in my heart that I can forgive this person and still remember what they did to me. Like somebody comes and kills a friend of yours, what are you supposed to do? Supposed to forgive them. Do you have to forget it? You don't have to forget it. Sometimes our past mistakes are often the things that lead us to walk correctly, too. You know, I'm not going down that way again. Because why? Because I remember that. Now, there's a danger here. The danger is that we remember too much. Right? And we dwell on it. And we continue to take the knife. And we continue to turn it. Right? We continue to let the person know that you haven't forgotten. I remember this thing that you did to me. And keep that. The remembrance should be for a good thing, for something that alters a person from doing the same. Right? But, so we need to forgive. What I find interesting in all these, whether you're judge not or condemn not or you are to forgive, right? That it says you shall not, right? And it says you shall not condemn, you shall not be judged, right? You shall not be condemned, you shall not be judged. You forgive, you will be forgiven. There's a token of good here for those that follow this command, right? And what it is God's mercy there, right? It's all God's mercy. It could read this, judge not and you shall be shown mercy, right? Condemn not and you shall be shown mercy. Forgive. And God will show you mercy. Isn't that, don't you see the mercy in this? Mercy for mercy. Sometimes I think we forget about, you know, the grace that has been bestowed upon us for our salvation. And sometimes I think, and we have a hard time distributing grace, sometimes we forget the mercy. We forget the punishment of sin that we really deserve, and we forget God's mercy toward us on His behalf, you know. Just got to remember that. Remember, God's mercy is in this. Goes on and it says in verse 38, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So when we give, God is faithful here to honor our faithfulness, right? And it's our trust in Him, He's willing to honor that. And this good measure really means a beautiful amount, right? Whatever that good measure is, right? A beautiful amount. Pressed down to pack. You know, I like to equate it to like my favorite ice cream, right? You got a bowl this big. You don't just take one scoop in that bowl. You pack it in there. Right, and I think of God doing that to us. He just packs it into us, you know. His wonderful measure, shaken together, right? Thoroughly shaken there. The measure is filled. It's void of any space in there. It's just shaken. And the other thing is that He says there, and running over will be put into your bosom. He's going to pour into us as we give, right? And it doesn't mean necessarily even fiscally giving here, but it means giving of ourselves, right? Giving of ourselves in good measure. To pour out, right? We said it last week, but you can't outgive God, right? He's always so gracious. And He pours out beyond measure to a place where we can't even contain it. It's so overflowing to us. And that's, you know, that's why we always pray, right? As the apostles had shown us in Acts there, that they would pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And God, through His wonderful grace, right, He fills us with His Holy Spirit to a place where it's overflowing. That's what he promised His disciples in chapter 7 there of John, right? That they would be overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Right? Why is that? Well, it's so others have a benefit for us being faithful to the Lord. Our faithfulness impacts people around us for the gospel, for the truth. Right, it's like getting splashed, you know, with water by somebody else. It's being splashed by the Holy Spirit. It's being splashed by the giving of God, you know, running over. And we like that. We like that when we see that in Scripture. We like to be run over, Lord, not with a Mack truck, but with Your blessings, right? We like that run over, and then we get to 38. For the same measure that You use, it will be measured back to You. And it's a time to pause there for us, and it's a time to take inventory of our lives and say, how real is this to us? Have we felt God's overabundance blessings in our lives because of our giving? Not because that's what He does, but because we have given of ourselves, have we felt that abundance? And it challenges us there to say, is our measure correct? Or are we just using the teaspoon measuring to where we should be using the cup, you know? Right? I remember years ago, I was probably a teenager. I came home from school and I really wanted some cookies, and there was no cookies, so I made them no-bake cookies. You guys ever had those? They got oatmeal and chocolate, of course, in them, and you're supposed to add like a little bit of salt. Well, unfortunately, I wasn't paying attention to my salt measurement, and I added a little too much, and you could really tell that there was salt in those cookies. Can God really tell that we give, right? Is there an abundance in our giving? Is there an abundance in our measure? Or is it just, you can't really tell it's that ingredient's even in there of giving in our lives? You know, it's a challenge to us, isn't it? Because sometimes we think the thought, God actually pricks our heart with something, and we go, how do we do with that? We dismiss it sometimes. We rationalize it out. We think, oh, Lord, you know, do I really have time for this, Lord? I got a busy schedule, you know. He knows. He's just wondering what your measure is, you know, and He wonders what my measure is. Verse 39. So that's something to chew on, right? He goes on here, and it says, and He spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall in the ditch? A disciple is not above the teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Right? He poses an awful obvious question here. He says, can the blind lead the blind? What do you think? Probably not a good idea, right? We would actually counsel against that. Right? Of course, it's dangerous. It's something that, you know, we can see the magnitude of the problem here, and we know that's not a good idea. And of course, they're going to end up falling into a ditch or a hole or something of that, but that will serve to injure them and so forth. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, here he gives to his disciples maybe what happens a little later after what he's talking here in Luke. And it says, "Let them alone," he says, "they are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall in a ditch." Referring to the scribes, right? He's referring to the scribes, and he's referring to the Pharisees, the ones that write the law and the ones that taught the law. He's referring to them as being the ones that are blind. The last thing God wants us to be is blind. Right? He doesn't want us to be blind of His Word. He wants us to be able to write His Word, and He wants us to be able to teach His Word. Even if it's to teach His Word to ourselves. Right? He gives us it. He wants us to use it. He wants us to be able to see. In verse 40 there, it says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained." Of course, being with Jesus, I imagine you probably were perfectly trained, "will be like his teacher." Never will we be Jesus. We can say that pretty confidently. Never will we be like Jesus. But we'll be like Him, I mean. We won't be Jesus, but we'll be like Him. Because He's our ultimate teacher, right? It's not me. It's not anybody here that teaches us. Right? It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us. The danger is who is teaching us? Who's teaching us? Because whoever that is, we're going to be like Him. If it's Jesus, well, we're in a pretty good position, right? To be like Jesus. If we're taking too much in from the world, if we're sitting in front of the noise box too much during the day and we're just listening to CNN and Fox News, there will be a conversion there. There will be a transformation there. Because I see it. Some people are angry. Aren't they angry? Because they're filling themselves not with someone that exemplifies the word love, but is the word love. Right? He's the author of love. You know, I see all these, you know, and you know, you can read all the books you want, but this is the main one, right? You can't, if you don't have any time to read books, just read this book, right? This is life. This is truth. This gives us discernment. This gives us understanding. Commentators are fine and all that, right? I mean, it's good. But it's this extra. We want to listen to God's voice. Read His Word. Different pastors. I mean, I have my favorites, right? I like to listen to. Put on the headphones, go mow the lawn. Listen to them. It's all good to do that. Right? You can learn from others. But our main priority is to learn from Jesus. Because we want to be like Him. I look at all this, the whole stuff of AI now. You know, you can learn a lot of things from AI. Some things aren't correct, but you can learn them. You know, through your phones and all that stuff, all these devices nowadays. I think we'd be better off. I think we'd be better off without all them devices. How much peace people would have. You know, all the peer pressure that comes through them for our young people. It's one of those things that when we saw the convenience of them, we thought it was going to be a good thing. And it sometimes it is, right? But now it's like, I see too much of this going on with our phones. We're more intimate with our phones than we are with people in the Lord sometimes. We lose our phone, what happens? We go almost berserk, you know? We got to find that phone. Either you think you're ultra important or you got to have the latest news, you know? You got to have the latest buzz. And be careful, we will be like who we're taught by. And if we're taught by the world, we'll be like the world. If we're taught like Jesus, we're going to be opposed to a lot of the things of the world. You know, and the world's not necessarily going to love our bumper stickers, if you know what I mean. They're not going to necessarily like us. Often. He doesn't stop there. He says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the plank that is in your eye when you yourself don't see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. Yeah, it's... You want to be first? Be the first to pull the plank out of your own eye. You know? It's so important that we look in the mirror sometimes and we see ourselves as we really are. And we ask the Lord to... You know, sometimes we don't know our hearts. You ever realize that? You realize that in an awkward situation where God reveals your heart to you in a situation where... you know, you weren't expecting it. And you sit back later and go, Lord, is that my heart? You know? But I think that ought to be our way much of the time, is just to get before the Lord and ask Him to reveal our heart to us and not worry about anybody else. I think that's our first... Our first priority. You know, sometimes I think we say to people, why don't they, and then we add on to it, why don't they quit doing that, or why don't they stop doing whatever? And what we should say is, why don't I? You know, why don't I, you know, sit up straight? Before I call somebody else a sloucher, you know. We like to analyze, right? We like to identify sin in other people's lives and make that bigger than what our sin is. I remember back in, you know, most of us will remember the Jim Baker incident back, gee, I don't even know when it was, but it was in the 80s, I think. And, you know, he had taken a lot of money from his donors and built himself a nice kingdom on earth. And, Jimmy Swagger came out, and man, he was bashing him. Remember that? Bashing him. And God said, "You hypocrite," you know? And God turned him in. God will do that sometimes to us. He'll turn us in. I say, "Wait a minute, Lord. Don't turn me in. And repent. Get right with me." You know, he sometimes it seems like God makes a fool of us because of our lack of reason to repent and get right with him. But, you know, as Jesus would call, you know, brood of vipers, right? And he would call out the hypocrites, and the church is full of them still to this day. We're all hypocrites in some way or the other. But the bottom line is we've got planks to deal with. We got planks, you know, and we're picking on people with specs. We got to be careful. We got to be careful how we deal with those folks, you know. Sometimes we need, in our own lives, we need to get out the log skitters, you know. We need to get them logs out of our own eyes. First, we don't need to worry about anybody else. He gives us an operating procedure here. Remove the plank out of your own eye, right? And then there's probably a period there where, you know, after we remove that, there's some healing that goes on, right? Some ointments that are applied to that eye and so forth. Boundaries need to be set up for us. We need to have those boundaries. And then maybe we can help our brother or sister with that little small speck that they have. You know, then our opinion means something to them. Our counsel means something to them. When they have known that we went through there, and you know, when you've got a plank in your eye and everybody else sees it, it's quite obvious. And you're running around like you're holier than you really are. Right? And you're pointing out all the little things. And they're thinking. A lot of times people see you in your sin quicker than you see yourself. There's hints and so forth. But if we only stay in our own lane and we take care of our own self, how much useful to the kingdom would we be? Really, the message here, let's be real. Let's be real, you know? Let's be real with ourselves, with God, with others, you know? He goes on in verse 43. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from the bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And here's, you know, here's the thing. Fruit tree trees bear fruit, don't they? When you see a fruit tree and you know it's a fruit tree, if it's a young fruit tree, you can almost excuse it, where you say, well, you know, they don't have much fruit. But as we mature, as we come to know the Lord more and more, there should be some fruit there, shouldn't there? There should be something going on with that tree. There's none of this, let's stay neutral tree. There's either good fruit or there's bad fruit, but there's fruit. You know, it's kind of like Revelation 3 when God says that he talks about the church of Laodicea being lukewarm and he'd rather have you hot or cold. There's no in between, right? He would spew them or he would vomit them out of his mouth. Same thing with a fruit tree. There's a good bearing fruit tree and there's a bad bearing fruit tree. You know, you get some of them, you walk out back and you look at that apple and you go, boy, that apple looks pretty good. And you take it down and you give it a big bite and you pucker up and it's so sour and bitter and nasty. You throw it in the woods and you hope that the deer just destroy that tree, right? So that you can cut it down. I've got a couple of those. That is not the fruit tree you want to be. He goes on, he says, good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit. And the thing is, for a casual observer of that tree, they might say, that's a good tree because it's full of fruit. Not necessarily. It's like saying a good church because it's full of people. That must be a good church because, boy, every Sunday I go by there and their parking lot is full. Must be a good church. No, they just tickle ears. Right? I mean, we observe ministries, pastors, people like that. We think they're good trees, only to find out at harvest time that really they're producing just bad apples. Now, when we talk about good trees, we're not saying that they're perfect. Right? Because you could pick a fruit off of the same tree and say, I'm not too fond of that apple like the last one I picked off that tree, you know. So there's still challenges here for the good trees. And I hope we're good trees. Hope we're producing good fruit. But there's still that sense that when a good tree, when there's something wrong with it, you know, it needs a branch trimmed or you know, sin arises in our lives and we don't wait on that sin and we don't allow it to take its root in us, and you know, we repent, right? We confess to the Lord, ask Him for forgiveness, and we repent from that sin. Because we must remember that we are created for His workmanship, right? It says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works or good fruit, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. And he goes on in verse 45 there, he says, a good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. They have two different treasures. One's evil treasures, and the other one his good treasure. Jesus, in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 19 through 21, he warns his disciples here. He says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven." Those are good treasures. "Where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So, what is our treasure? What's our good treasure? You know, you could say, what is our perfect treasure? I think our perfect treasure is the Word of God that God has given us. And the Scriptures actually challenge us to hide that wonderful treasure in our heart. So when our mouth speaks, in such a way that it demonstrates that it came from that treasure chest. That's what our treasure should be. And that leads us to treasure others, right? Above ourselves. Because that's what the Word of God does. It changes us. Changes us from that self-willed person to that othered willed person. God's will. Loving people. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Have you ever caught yourself speaking something and thought, that's not a good treasure? That's coming from a bad treasure. It says, you know, that tells us something about where our heart's at, you know. Now we can negate that and we can say, well, don't worry about that. That's just minor. No big deal. But the accumulation of that kind of wealth in our heart is not good. And it leads to more examples later on, you know, of where we say stuff that isn't very kind and thoughtful and loving. Right? Especially when somebody burns you, hurts you, right? Degrades you, makes a comment that isn't true about you. What kind of treasures pop up then? You know? And here's the challenge in verse 46. "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" You know? "I call you Father, but I'm not taking your direction. I call you Lord. I say that you own me, that I belong to you, but I don't do what you say." He's saying here, you say this. This is true, but your actions don't make it such. Your actions are actually contrary to that statement. Lord, Lord. You own me, Lord. By the way, Lord, you own me. To say it twice. I'm yours. And I'm going to do what I please. And that sometimes is what we do. He goes on and says in verse 47, "Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like." He says, let me show you who he's like. He says, "He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not be shaken, for it was found on the rock. Let me show you what he's like. He dug deep, right? There's effort there that's involved. You know, when we talk about Scripture, sometimes we say, hey, I want to dig deep into the Scriptures. I want to dig deep. It's important to dig deep into the Scriptures. The Scriptures is the best commentary for the Scriptures. So if you're reading in the New Testament, a lot of times you'll go to the Old Testament because it's a great commentary. It backs up the New Testament, right? It reveals it to us. But there's effort involved. It's not superficial effort. It's not coming to church and saying and bragging about how many books I went through this week. It's about an intimate conversation with God. It's about spending time with Him. Digging deep doesn't mean that you can flaunt it, right? And then it says he laid the foundation on the rock. On the rock. We need to have a well-established foundation. We just did a house back in, well, we finished it this year, but somebody had laid the foundation on this house. Then another person decided to go in and dig out the basement so they could have a deeper basement because it was just a crawl space. And when they did this, it didn't have enough support on the wall and the footers collapsed, and therefore the house did as well, right? We had to pick that house up and put a new foundation. That's what God does to us. He takes and He picks us up, and He puts a new foundation, and our foundation is the rock, Christ Jesus, right? It's not a religious system full of do's and don'ts. But it's one that is able. It says there that he is like the man that built a house, dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose and the streams beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. That word vehemently means to burst upon it. It gives us a picture of something that is sudden, right? When something sudden comes into your life that's not very pleasant, what's your reaction? We've all had them, right? When something like, man, really could really disturb us. And we go, okay, wait a minute. I know the storm's high. The winds are really blowing now and the rain's really coming down. I was noticing the other day when that rain came, man, it was strong and it was heavy. And then afterwards there was all this destruction. You know, you saw a branch here and something washed away here and so forth. And I was thinking about this and I was like, this is like spiritually what happens is that the storm comes in and either we're prepared for it or we're not prepared for it. There's usually not an in-between. Well, I got part of my foundation was good. Usually what happens is that the current attacks or beats upon the place that isn't good. Right? It's not the rock and. It's the rock is our foundation. Right? It's not the rock and my good works is my foundation. If that's how we've built our house, that's how we built this temple, we're in big trouble. Because when them storms comes in, forget about the rock. The poor foundation is the one that's going to take the beating, and you're not going to be able to stabilize. You're going to be in trouble. It's a hard way to learn. And he goes on in there and he says, but he who heard and did not is like a man who built his house on the earth, meaning on that fertile ground, without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of the house was great, meaning it was total loss. I think the message here this morning is, for one, let's be real with ourselves. Right? Let's see the plank in our eyes. Don't mess around. You don't want to live a religious life and when the storms come, you're just destroyed by the flood and the stream that vehemently beats against you. Because you were never established on the rock. Or maybe you added to it. The rock doesn't move. When he's established in our lives, he doesn't move. We need to make sure that we're standing on that firm ground there. If you would, just let's finish with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to pick up in verse 50. It says, "Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. You shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, knowing this, in other words, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Sometimes we feel that. We feel like, Lord, what I'm doing, is it really worth anything? But if we establish ourselves on the rock, he says here, he says, you know, we know that all this is coming to pass. You know, as we live in these corrupt bodies, you know, as we know that these vessels are decaying and dying, you know, we're dying every day, we're dying. Right? But we have that wonderful promise that death has no sting. Right? And Hades will, where is the victory, right? But that we have this wonderful victory in Christ. But he says, so we're just remember, beloved, brethren, be steadfast. What does that mean? That means stick with it. Even though it doesn't look like maybe things are working your way. Stick with the Word of God. Stick with the truth. The truth that sets us free, right? Be immovable. How do we be immovable? Well, if we walk closer with the Lord, we stand upon Him, we allow Him, you know, to carry us, like kind of like what we sung this morning, those that are heavy burden, right? heavy laden, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, that's a great question for us to ask. Oh, okay, Lord, here's our day. Here's our plan, Lord. Mess it up. Mess it up for us so that we stay within the work that you've declared for us. Right? We need to stay flexible so God can work in us and through us. You know, we want to be about His work. We don't want to be about our work. You know, in the grand scheme of things, all this stuff, all this is gone. We need to just stand upon Him, the immovable God that we serve. Let's pray. Father, we love you, Lord. You know, you are our rock, Lord. We pray, Father, that we would stand upon you, Lord. Even when the storms are seemingly not going away, Lord, that we continue to stand on you, Lord, because you have shown yourself so faithful. We love you, we praise you, we give you all the glory, Lord. And we give you our lives, Lord, because you are Lord over them. You own us, Lord. You completely own us, every crevice, every closet, Lord. Lord, and I just pray, Lord, that you would continue to show us our hearts, Lord, so that we can draw closer and closer with you. In Jesus' name, amen.